I'd like for you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. I have been preaching through this first chapter, and last week the message was entitled, Learning to Do Well. Look at verse 16 of Isaiah, chapter 1. The prophet of God speaking to the people of Judah, the nation in Jerusalem, that's where he prophesied in. And he told the people, he commanded them by as God's prophet, he said, wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Now that's the title. That's the title this week. This is the second part of that. And if you didn't hear last week's message, don't worry. This message stands on its own. Learning to do well. That's what I'm going to talk about. He says in verse 17, seek judgment or justice. Relieve the oppressed. That means to, in essence, righten the wrongs, or actually it's kind of like stand up for the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, the orphans. Plead for the widow, the ones who've been abandoned. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's my text this morning, learning to do well. I told you last week that what got me to thinking about this subject is that many, many people talking about the state of our own nation and how bad it is and how bad it's getting much worse. This past week, the president gave the State of the Nation address, and according to him, everything's just going so great. We don't see it that way, do we? I don't believe the man told the truth. And I'm not just trying to get political or anything like that, but the state of our nation, we're in dire straits, aren't we? And we're not very optimistic. We're in an election year. And as I said, I'm not up here to have a political campaign. I want to talk about how we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are to view things. And it's not through society. It's not through political campaigns. It's not through even economics. It's through the Word of God. And this is what Isaiah is doing in his nation. He's delivering what you might say is the State of the Nation address. This is God's view of the nation Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And he starts off his first point from verses 1 to 9. I'm not going to get into all that, but I already have. But he's talking about the state, that the nation is in an awful state, because that reflects the state of all men and women by nature. That's what it is. In fact, if you read those first 9 verses, that is a description, metaphorically, of the sinfulness of all men and women fallen in Adam. We've been ruined by the fall. And you say, well, that doesn't mean that everybody is as bad as they could be. Oh, I agree with you there. Thank God that's the truth. But here's the point. Man by nature, fallen in Adam, is dead in trespasses and sins. And the word that the theologians use, and it's a good phrase, because it reflects, if you understand what it means, it's called the total depravity of man. And again, the total depravity doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as we could be. Think about that. If God just removed his restraining hand from this world, what would it be? Would it be destroyed? We'd kill each other. Somebody says, well, I'm just not that bad. Well, you've not been in that circumstance. But total depravity, how do we define it? We like the scripture. I believe one of the best descriptions or definitions you'll have, but it's found in Romans 3, verses 10 following, where he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. You look out on the sea of humanity, fallen in Adam, We do not have a righteousness that answers and equals the demands of God's law and justice. We don't have it. Secondly, man cannot work one. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. We can't work it. The best of the best of the best still falls short. And remember I told you last week, if you don't believe that, then don't ever quote Romans 3:23 again. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because that's what that means. We fall short. Even at our best, we fall short. We cannot work it. And then thirdly, and this is spiritual death, which is part of that depravity, man by nature doesn't want righteousness God's way. Now, I didn't say he didn't want righteousness, but there's two problems. Number one, his standard of righteousness is way lower than God's. Who is the standard of righteousness in God's court? Christ is. Acts 17:31. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, in that he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, Christ is the standard. And anything that doesn't equal that standard, doesn't equal Christ, falls short. So man's standard is all, if man thinks that if any man or woman thinks that he or she has attained righteousness by their sincerity, their religion, their ceremony, their works, he's lowered the standard. God will not lower his standard. God is a righteous judge who judges according to truth, and God doesn't only look on the outward appearance, he sees the heart, the thoughts. Man told a preacher one time, he said he just didn't think he was that bad, that he was still a sinner. And the preacher told him, he said, well, if they could take a video of your thoughts in one day, would you want that video to be shown before your church? You see? No, we're sinners. So man, that's the two problems. Man doesn't want righteousness. He lowers the standard, and secondly, he doesn't want it God's way, because God's way is totally by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, which leaves men no room to brag and boast and glory. God forbid, Paul said, that I should glory, save in what? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was he doing on the cross? He was working out righteousness for his people. He by himself. And we didn't help him. In fact, we were part of that fallen humanity, dead in trespasses and sins, that said, crucify him. That's right. And nowhere, when you think about it, man doesn't want it God's way. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. That's what Brother Mark read. Abel was brought by God to submit to the blood of a substitute, the lamb, which pictured Christ, his righteousness alone. That's why he brought the lamb. That's why he brought the blood. Cain wanted it his way, by the works of his hands. And he was rejected. So in that first passage there, you see the state of all of us by nature. Secondly, beginning at verse 10, going to verse 15 of this first chapter, Isaiah makes this point that we're sinful by nature. If God ever gave us what we deserve or what we earned, it would be eternal damnation. And the second point says this: no amount of religion, no amount of good works, no amount of ceremony, no amount of sincerity will save us. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We talk about our country, the state of its morality. Question, do we in our nation need moral reformation? The answer is without argument, yes. Anybody who would argue against that is crazy. Yes, we need moral reform in our country. But that's not what saves sinners. That's not what makes us righteous before God. And it will not take care of the problem. It will not wash away sin. And listen to me, it will not stop sin. You can pass every kind of law you want to pass, and it still will not stop sin. Somebody said you can't legislate morality. Really, you can. You can make things against law. I'll tell you what you can't legislate. You cannot legislate righteousness. You can pass every law that you can think of, and it still won't make you or the people that surround you and your community and your nation and your world righteous before God. It just won't do it. Do we as Christians, do we promote immorality? No. The Lord himself. You remember in John chapter 8, for example, when he was dealing with that adulterous woman that they brought out into the street and they were in vigilante justice, in their self-righteousness, judging her, going to stone her. And he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. When I was in seminary, we spent our time arguing about what he wrote. Nobody knows. You know why? Because it doesn't say. But you remember what he said to the woman at the well? He said, neither do I condemn thee. And then his next word was, go and sin no more. You see, he didn't say, this is important, read it in John 8. He didn't say, sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. That's works. In other words, if my being saved from condemnation is based upon my sinning no more, I got news for you. I'm gone. How about you? He said, neither do I condemn thee. You know why? Because there's no condemnation in Christ. That's grace. That's mercy. Now, from that motive, fight sin with every fiber of your being. Fight it. War against it. Think about it. God the Holy Spirit never uses grace to inspire or motivate God's people to promote or engage in sin. He never does. He always inspires and motivates us to fight sin in a godly way. But when you come down here to verse 16 now, and he tells you, no amount of religion, no amount of sincerity, no amount of good works. Paul said that his Jewish brethren, that is physically, were lost. But he said, I'll give them this much. They have a zeal of God. They're religious. Man's religious by nature. He loves religion in some form or another. But what he doesn't want, what he doesn't love, is salvation totally conditioned on a God-sent, God-appointed, God-sent, able substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Isaiah's point, beginning at verse 16. The only thing that will save a sinner from sin. The only thing that will make a sinner, an ungodly person, righteous in the sight of God, and the only thing that will give spiritual life is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And that's it. Salvation from sin. Salvation from sin. Now he says in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Stop it. He's not teaching salvation by works or by the wills of men. We cannot wash away our own sins. You say, well, I don't agree with you. Well, don't sing that hymn anymore. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You can't wash away your sins. You can fight sin. You can declare war on it today. You can be like Job. You can wash yourself with snow water. You can determine that tomorrow morning when you get up, you're not going to sin throughout the day. You can determine that in your mind. You're going to fail. Now, I'm going to tell you that if you do that. You've already failed. And I'm talking to me too. Now, I'm not just saying you. It's me too. But you can fight it. You can fight sin either in an ungodly way, legalism, self-righteousness, proud. The Pharisees, they declared war on sin. But they didn't see themselves as they really were. They thought they were righteous and they despised others. Or you can fight sin in a godly way, the motive of grace and gratitude and love. But you can't wash it away. You know how I know that? Well, number one, the Bible says it. But number two, God sent His Son into this world to do what? To put away the sins of His people, God's elect. And that's what He did. He bore our sins away. And you know that picture goes all the way back to the Old Testament, does it? The scapegoat, He bore them away. He satisfied the justice of God. So when He says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, He's not saying, now try to get saved here by works, or try to make yourself righteous by your works. Because that's just impossible. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of woman that he should be righteous? What He's teaching here is a truth that we all need to learn, and that's this, that love for God cannot be measured by religious outward practices and ceremonies, but how we treat our neighbor and how especially our brethren. Look at it, verse 17, learn to do well. Seek judgment. Seek justice. Wouldn't you love to see the courts of this land really seek justice? Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. All of this, you see. Does our nation need this? Yes, it does. But think about this. Think about the spiritual state of all men and women by nature. We're not clean as far as our nature is concerned. And remember what I'm saying, as we're naturally born. If we are clean in the sight of God, how are we clean? We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's it. Should we put away the evil of our doings? Yes. Not only the evil of our immorality, but even the evil of our religion. Do you know false religion is evil in the sight of God? You know Isaiah is speaking to a religious people. Now think about this. Religion, false religion, works religion, free will religion is evil in the sight of God. Put away that evil too. Cease to do evil, see? That's what he's saying. The evil of your doings. What were they doing? They were praying. They were assembling together to worship. But it was all false. It was without Christ. It was without truth. It was without grace. People who seek to be religious, thinking that they're going to establish a righteousness of their own, what does the Bible say? They missed it. Romans chapter 9, read it. Paul said, Romans 10, he said, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4 of Romans 10 says, for Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the establishment, the finishing, the completion, the perfection of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now stop trying to do what God says you cannot do. And then when he says learn to do well, do you know, according to God's standard, this learning to do well does not come naturally to us. That's right. Jeremiah stated that over in a verse in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. He said, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spot? Then how can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil? And go back there to Genesis chapter 4. Sometimes in biblical interpretation, one of the main rules of biblical interpretation is the law of first mention. Now, what we're going to look at here in Genesis 4 is not the first illustration of this truth. That happened back in the garden in Adam and Eve when they fell. But it's the first statement of this truth. And the example is Cain and Abel. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Here's Abel. Here's a sinner coming to worship God, seeking salvation, seeking acceptance, seeking to please God, seeking blessings from God. And it says, Abel, he brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Now, in order to do that, he had to slay an animal. Didn't he? I believe it was a sheep, because that's what Abel was. He was a shepherd. Blood had to be shed. Where was that precedent first laid down? Well, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, you remember, Adam and Eve, they fell. Adam disobeyed God, and the whole human family was plunged into sin and death. What the Scripture teaches. Adam, the representative of the whole human race. And immediately when they fell, their eyes were open, and they saw their nakedness, their shame. That's what that is. Oh, they were literally naked. But they were ashamed now because of their guilt. And being naked in the Scripture is a metaphor for being without righteousness. Did you know that? That's why we stand before God without Christ. We're naked. We stand there in our shame and our guilt. Well, what did Adam and Eve do? They sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. That's a metaphor, a picture of man trying to hide his shame behind religious efforts, behind his own works. What did God do? Well, he removed those fig leaf aprons, and look over in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Look at it. It said, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, what do you got to do to make coats of skin? You got to slay an animal. You see, what God was showing there to Adam is that your works, your efforts, your coverings will not do. Justice must be satisfied. The soul that sins must surely die. Remember, he told Adam back in Genesis 2, he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. That's what bloodshedding symbolizes in Scripture. It's death. Somebody's got to pay the sin debt. Somebody's got to die. And here God set down that precedent. He slew an animal. He made coats of skin. That is a picture of the blood and the righteousness of the seed of woman over in Genesis 3:15. The Lamb of God. And so they taught their boys. One received it, one rejected it. Why did Abel receive it and Cain reject it? Well, because Abel was a better guy than Cain. Huh? And he of his own free will just made that decision for Christ. No. No. Abel was just like Cain naturally. But God chose him before the foundation of the world and wrote his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here's what happened. Look at Genesis 4 and verse 4. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Why is that? Look back up at verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering to the Lord. The fruit of the cursed ground, that's the works of man. Fruit unto death, Paul called it in Romans 7. Fruit unto death. And he told Cain, look at verse 7. Cain was angry. In verse 7, the Lord told him, if thou what? Look at it. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Have the excellency your concordance might say. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. The picture there is like a wild animal, like a lion, a crouching lion at your door, ready to devour you. And unto thee shall be his desire. In other words, you will not be able to get out of that mess. And thou shalt rule over him. That literally means that you have it to deal with and you'll fail. It doesn't mean you're going to rule over sin, because no man rules over sin. But it means you've got a fight on your hands and you can't win it. You can't cure this sin problem. You know what? I made this statement a couple of Sundays ago. What this nation needs. You know what this nation needs more than anything else? This nation needs the gospel. That's what it needs more than anything. Whoever's president, whoever's in Congress, whatever the state, this nation needs the gospel. That's what Isaiah is telling the people of Judah. Go back to Isaiah 1. He says, seek judgment, justice. Well, what is justice in God's sight? Justice is salvation by grace in God's sight, because grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You know why Christ had to come? It wasn't just because God loved his people. God did love his people. Christ had to come and die because justice had to be satisfied. That's right. That's why he's called the Lord our righteousness. Relieve the oppressed. Sure, we should. Anybody who's unduly oppressed, we should help if we can. But what about our state before God? Aren't we oppressed by sin? Don't we need mercy? Judge the fatherless. That's us by nature, like orphans out here, with no father, no mother. Defend us. Well, what defense do we need in God's sight? We need an advocate. We need a mediator. We need Christ. Plead for the widow. What is our plea before God? Well, here's what he says. Look at verse 18. Now, this establishes what it is to learn to do well. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He's not appealing to our natural reasoning or our natural knowledge. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man always reasons wrongly when it comes to salvation. That's what it says in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the ways thereof are death and destruction. This is reasoning based on God's truth and God's ways. It's not bargaining with God. It's not having a council with God. It's not saying, well, I'm going to sit down with God and we're going to figure this thing out. No, sir. Listen to me. If I'm seeking to be clean before God and righteous before God based on my works, you know what? Then I reject Christ. Come now, let us reason together. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How in the world is that possible? My red, crimson sins, glaring sins before the eyes of God now, who looks upon not just the outward appearance, but the heart. How in this world could those be made white? How is that even possible? That scarlet there represents blood. And it refers to death, the wages of sin. That word crimson, that's an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word tola. And it refers to a crimson worm whose blood they used to make red dye. It's the same word. Look back at Psalm 22 with me. It's the same word used in this context in Psalm 22. Now, you know what Psalm 22 is? It's the psalm, they call it the Psalm of the Cross. It's one of the many messianic psalms. This is talking about Christ here in Psalm 22. He says, my God, verse 1, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what he cried on the cross. When he was alienated from his Father, based upon the sins of his people, imputed, charged, accounted to him. He was made sin. So that's who this is talking about. Well, look at verse 6. Here's Christ speaking as the substitute, the mediator of his people. And he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. That word worm there is the same word crimson in Isaiah 1. Crimson. It speaks of Christ's substitutionary work. That's what Isaiah's talking about. He explains it on into his prophecy. Look at Job. Turn back to Job chapter 25. Let me show you just another interesting thing about that. This is Job's friend Bildad the Shuhite, verse 1 of Job 25. He says, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him, that is with God. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified, not guilty, righteous with God? The question of questions. Or how can he be clean that is born of woman? How is that even possible, he's saying. Look at verse 5. Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. Verse 6. How much less man that is a worm. The word worm there is different. It's the worm. It's the word for maggot. How much? That's us by nature. That's what he's saying. Feeding off the dead. And the Son of Man, which is a worm. That's a different worm. That's the same word, crimson. That's talking about Christ. Stood as the substitute of his people. Dying in our place. How can man be just with God? That's it. By his grace. Through that substitute. Who died in our place. And in his obedience unto death, what did he do? He established the only righteousness whereby sinners could stand before God. That's why he was made sin. Christ, who knew no sin for us, that we, sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness imputed. That's how we stand before God. Now let me read these last two verses and I'll close. Isaiah 1 verse 19. He said, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now there is a physical application to these words to the nation Israel under the old covenant. That conditional covenant. As long as the leaders of the nation and the majority of the people were in obedience to the covenant law, they prospered in the land. But now you go back and read the Old Testament, and you tell me out of the 1500 year period from Sinai to the cross that the majority of the leaders and the majority of the people were in obedience to the covenant. How many times? None. They missed it. They failed. Now, I'm not saying that in a self-righteous way, he's talking about those sinful Israelites, because I'm going to tell you something. If I'd been in that nation, I'd been right with them. You would too. America is not better than Israel of old, folks. But here's the application that I believe applies to God's people today. I read it last week. We won't turn there. But it's in Galatians chapter 6, talking about sowing and reaping. You're going to reap what you sow. That's right. Well, what are you sowing? Are you sowing salvation by works? Well, if you do, you're going to reap that. And you know what you're going to reap? Death. If you sow a false message, a false witness, a false gospel, what are you going to reap? The whirlwind, the wrath of God. But if you sow grace, the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ, what do you reap? Everlasting life. Doesn't mean you earn that or deserve it. Doesn't mean you work for it. That's just the way it is, folks. God gives his people life everlasting. They stand before him not guilty. We whose sins are red like crimson, scarlet, we're white as snow as we stand before God in Christ Jesus, and that by his grace and by his mercy. Learn to do well.